Together once again in prayers, we seek the blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon His Word. Let us pray. Lord, as we open Your Word, would You open our eyes by Your Spirit that we might behold wonderful things in Your Holy Scriptures, that we might see the excellence of Jesus Christ displayed there. For we ask in His name. Amen. Well, religious expectations are funny things. We have expectations of who God is and how He should act. And our opinions are quite dogmatic. Well, my God would never condemn anyone. God is unconditional love and acceptance. Or, more personally, if God really cared for me, why would He let that happen to me? We also have religious expectations when it comes to church and to preaching. You know, a good church should meet the needs of my family. The worship needs to be exciting. I need a dynamic youth program for my teenagers. Or I want practical preaching that helps me deal with the real world. Or, you know, this fire and brimstone preaching is so outdated. Enough of this sin and repentance stuff. Well, where do these expectations come from? Some of them, of course, are cultural, and some of them are intuitive. And all of them, in fact, are misguided because our intuitions, our expectations are corrupted by our own sin, our own corruption. These expectations come out of our own sinful and idolatrous hearts. They're not shaped by the Word of God. But these misguided and sinful religious expectations are, in fact, nothing new. Some people have certain expectations of how John the Baptist should act. They also have certain expectations of how Jesus and the Messiah should act. And their expectations, like ours, are dead wrong. A little context and background for our concluding passage this morning. Our passage, verses 31 to 35, concludes a long section in Luke chapter 7. And this section reveals how John the Baptist and Jesus fit together in God's plan. And right now, John is in prison. Little does he know, he will soon be martyred for his witness to Jesus. And he's afflicted with doubt now about who Jesus is. John preached that Jesus would bring an immediate separation between the wheat and the chaff. Those who repent and believe will be forgiven of their sins. They will be gathered into God's kingdom forever. But the rest would be judged with absolute finality right now, cast into the unquenchable fire of God's judgment. John preached that urgency. He said, the axe is at the root of the trees. He was preaching that the Messiah would soon come, and with him, God's salvation and judgment will be meted out right now. But John begins to doubt when he doesn't see Jesus judging as he expected. Yet he brings his doubts to Jesus. He doesn't quietly despair. He sends two messengers to the Lord. And we noticed how Jesus responded. He didn't harshly rebuke John. Instead, he helps John's unbelief. As with us, he doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick. Jesus points John to his word and works as the divine Messiah. Jesus is preaching and doing exactly what the prophetic scriptures said he would. He's come to deliver helpless sinners like us from sin and death. Jesus then commends John to the crowd. He affirms that John is in fact the greatest prophet ever born in the natural way. And then Jesus says something even more surprising. He says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. He says that you who are the least in the kingdom will see by faith that Jesus the King has been crucified for your sins, raised for your justification, that you have come under his gracious saving rule, that his kingdom is the kingdom of grace, a saving kingdom for all who repent and believe in this crucified king. Because he takes the judgments that you deserve, that very judgment that John was so aware of as a prophet of God, receiving that revelation that, yes, indeed, there would be the separating of the wheat from the chaff. The chaff would indeed be cast into unquenchable fire. But that there is, in fact, a separation in the advents of this Messiah, that he would come first to save. And that that separation between the wheat and the chaff would be worked out as this gospel is preached through this age. And then in the last day, he would return to bring final salvation and final judgment. But you who are least in the kingdom of God by faith, you see this now. John had the privilege to introduce Jesus, the Lamb of God, to the world. But you, Christian, have the privilege of knowing the rest of the story. Namely, the cross, where Jesus would give himself as the Lamb of God and take away your sins forever. And you know the tomb is empty and that Jesus has forever delivered you from the sting of death. Now, John the Baptist, he's in heaven now. He knows all of this now. He's in the presence of this glorious Lord Jesus. But John died before he fully understood how exactly these things would all fit together. This salvation and this judgment, this Savior and this judge, that there would, in fact, be these two comings of the divine Messiah. And it's interesting, this greatest Old Testament prophet, as Jesus said John was still in the same position as the rest of the Old Testament prophets. And 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12 explains that to us, reminding us, the church, of this salvation that you now have in Christ, of the forgiveness of your sins, of eternal life, of the fullness of your salvation that will yet be revealed when he returns. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would be given to you, searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Yes, indeed, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. You, Christian, have the fullness of the gospel of God's grace revealed to you in Christ, but Jesus isn't finished yet. He has more to say about John, about himself, and about this generation. And we see that Jesus indicts this unbelieving generation for our childish expectations, which are never satisfied. Verses 31 to 32, then the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Luke has just reminded us of how the regular people and even the despised tax collectors justified God, shocking language again, how? By believing his word through John the Baptist. God said through John, you are sinners. You must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they did so. But not so the religious elite, the Pharisees, the super Jews of the day, and the lawyers, the expert Jewish theologians of the day. These both rejected the will of God for themselves. They would not justify God by repenting and believing his word. Rather, they are hell-bent, literally, on justifying themselves. So when Jesus says, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? This is not going to be a positive comparison. This generation means this unbelieving, unrepentant generation, and the epitome of that is these self-righteous Pharisees and lawyers. And this unrepentant, unbelieving, self-righteous generation is still around today. Because self-righteous sinners like us are still around today. The Apostle Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation. And that gospel call still applies today. This generation is not merely a 40-year span that existed during Jesus' earthly ministry. This generation is part and parcel of this rebellious world. This generation is the last days generation. That is, everyone who lives between this first and second coming of Jesus. This generation, this world, has its own sinful expectations of God, of His Word, and of His Christ. So Jesus uses this interesting analogy to describe this generation. They are like children sitting in the marketplace. Well, the marketplace is one of the open spaces found in a typical city or village of the day. Otherwise, the streets in these villages are fairly narrow. So when children wanted to gather to play together, they would gather in the more spacious marketplace. It became sort of their playground. But as we know, sometimes children don't play so well together. Some want to play one game, some want to play another, and there are those kids who don't want to play either one. Well, the games children play, we also know, often imitate adults and what adults do, right? When little boys and girls play daddy and mommy, they play around and act out the roles that they see demonstrated before them. Well, in Jesus' day, the big community events are weddings and funerals. And so the groups of children in the marketplace might play wedding games. They would do a lot of singing and dancing. They would pretend to play flutes. They would celebrate. Or, because again, they would see this as a big community event, they might play funeral sad songs. In fact, somebody reports that one of the rabbinical writings, the grasshopper funeral was a common game in that day. They would find a dead bug and they would march it around and they would mourn and go bury it somewhere. And there are those kids, though, that whether it's the wedding game or the funeral game, they don't want to play either one. They don't want to either sing or dance or mourn and wail for fun. So Jesus compares this unbelieving generation to spoiled children who aren't getting their way. And that's the most important point. That's what the emphasis here is on the comparison. Children who aren't getting their way. We played the flute for you. We wanted to play wedding, and you did not dance. We mourned to you. We wanted you to play funeral, and you did not weep. This generation acts like bratty kids in a playground dispute who do not get their way. One commentator explains the point Jesus is making here. The children in the marketplace are the men of this generation, the unbelieving religious leaders of Israel, who are demanding that John and Jesus perform a certain way. Playing the flute and dancing are activities characteristic of a wedding, where there is rejoicing over the presence of the bridegroom and the bride. Dirges and mourning are appropriate at a funeral where one weeps over the fatal result of sin. And so this group calling out may be a picture of the Jews who tell the ascetic John to dance and the joyful Jesus to mourn. Neither John nor Jesus will satisfy them. The men of this generation reveal the childish characteristic of insisting on their own way. John and Jesus are rejected by them, the religious authorities, those who reject the will of God for themselves. Again, this generation is this evil, unbelieving generation, and it still lives among us. We are still like children who insist on our own way. John still speaks to us because God's law and the call to repent of our sins still rings out from the Word of God. But we want the law to lighten up, to not be so heavy and somber and condemning. Don't tell me I can't keep the law of God. Don't tell me it condemns me for my sin. Come on, let's celebrate my righteousness, law. I'm not so bad. Come on, law, let's dance. On the other hand, we see the joyful tidings that Jesus brings. Free forgiveness of sin, justification by faith alone, the gift of eternal life, unearned but granted freely by Jesus, new life in him. Whoa, be careful with that message. So we complain to the police about that noisy gospel party next door. We want the gospel to tone down the festivities. Otherwise, all those sinners, you know, those other people might get out of line and abuse God's grace. We want the law to celebrate us. And we want the gospel to burden them. Our expectations of God and his ways, of what we deserve and what God freely gives, are all messed up. We're like spoiled children. We want our way, not God's way. The fact is, like spoiled children, we're not satisfied with John. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. Remember in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel announced John's coming birth to his father Zacharias. He was about his priestly duties in the temple when the angel suddenly appeared to him. And Gabriel said to John, or said to Zacharias, that John shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In other words, John would be called or would become what is called a Nazarite. And we find this in Numbers chapter 6. Someone who is devoted to God and his service. And during that specific period of devotion, they wouldn't cut their hair and they wouldn't take strong drink. But John, uniquely as this special prophet in God's plan, would be devoted to God from the womb, filled even with the Holy Spirit from the womb, from birth all the way to his death. He would be a Nazarite all his life. Strong drink and wine would never touch his lips. He would be, in other words, what we would call an ascetic. Lots of fasting, no alcohol, studied self-denial and simplicity of life. Not to mention his weird diet of locusts and wild honey, his weird clothing of camel hair, his leather belt looking like Elijah out there in the wilderness. So how does this generation respond to John? What a freak! What an extremist! What a zealot! He must have a demon because he's stark raving mad. He dares call me and my generation a brood of vipers. He dares to tell me that all of us are subject to God's wrath, even me. I'm not that bad. And he dares call me to repent. He tells me I'm filthy before God and need to be washed, that I'm a sinner and need to be forgiven. He must be demon-possessed, a lunatic. And he just won't lighten up. The fact is, like spoiled children, we're not satisfied with John and his preaching of the law and repentance primarily. Neither are we satisfied with Jesus and his word of grace. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now here, Jesus calls himself by his favorite self-designation in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And it's this kind of ambiguous title. It's a bit cryptic. And Jesus intends it that way. But some misread this title. Some interpreters think that Jesus is being humble here, that he disavows that he's the Son of God by saying, no, I'm just a humble son of man. Others say it's not a denial of his divinity, but it is an affirmation of his humanity. But even that misses the point of this cryptic title. What is Jesus telling us when he refers to himself as the Son of Man? It's tinged with irony because it's actually a very glorious title. And here's this humble, rabbi who's associating with tax collectors and sinners, who's eating and drinking, who looks pretty ordinary except for the way that he speaks and the things that happen when he speaks. But what does this title mean? Well, the Son of Man refers to the God-man envisioned in Daniel, or envisioned by Daniel, in chapter 7 of his book. Daniel sees in this glorious night vision a divine and a glorious person who is called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he comes with the glory cloud of God's presence to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And the Ancient of Days gives this Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom forever. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is, serve the Son of Man as God, that is, worship him as God. He is no mere man. He is the God-man. So this cryptic title is an affirmation that Jesus is God incarnate, the God-man. And yet, of course, his glory is hidden to this unbelieving generation. And so this generation refuses to see who he really is and what he's come to do, namely to save sinners. As Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is then exalted and glorified, and now we are among the nations that worship him, our gracious King who has redeemed us from sin and death, and he will be worshipped for all eternity by his redeemed. But right now these things are hidden from this generation to the eyes of unbelief. And Jesus doesn't come like John as an ascetic with rigorous fasting and abstaining from wine and drink. Instead, he eats and drinks. But just as this generation slanders John as demon-possessed, so they slander Jesus as a glutton and a wine bibber, that is, a drunkard, someone who abuses wine. Well, Jesus ate, and Jesus did indeed drink wine. But if he were a glutton and a drunk, he would be a sinner. He would be disqualified as our Savior. This is slander. The fact is, Jesus exercises self-control even as he eats and drinks with sinners, even as he feasts with sinners. And he does so for us. We remember that everything that Jesus does as our mediator is done for our benefit. So he might have been eating and drinking among these sinners who weren't so good at limiting themselves. Maybe they were drinking and eating too much. But even in the midst of that, Jesus himself exercised self-control for us, because we're not so good at it ourselves. Jesus eats and drinks, yet is without sin, because we fail to do so. But most importantly of all, he eats and drinks with us as sinners. Jesus feasts with tax collectors and sinners, a motley crew indeed. This is intended as slander, but it is actually the heart of the good news for us. If we think that we're too respectable for that, if we squirm at Jesus graciously associating with sinners to save them, if we stand back with this generation, arms folded and shaking our head in disapproval, well, then there's no salvation for us. Jesus' incarnation is all about the Son of Man, the God-man, dwelling in humility with sinners, all of us, to save us. And so despite our childish expectations, Jesus yet remains a friend of sinners. He eats and drinks with an unworthy lot, namely us. To say Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, again, is the slanderous charge of this generation. The unrepentant, the unbelieving, the self-righteous condemn Jesus for his grace to sinners. But for you, Christian, this must be your boast. Jesus is a friend of sinners, even me. I am a sinner, and I need Jesus to befriend me. And how does he do so? He does so by taking flesh to himself. He does so by participating in our humanity fully, yet without sin, by living for you a life of perfect righteousness, which you fail to live even in his eating and drinking, by dying for you, even for your self-righteousness, for your childish, misguided expectations of John and Jesus, of God's law and gospel, by dying for your sins, even your lack of self-control in your eating and drinking. He befriends you, a sinner, by living for you, by dying for you, and by rising for you. And he continues to befriend you, sinner, at his table. He continues to eat and drink with you, a sinner, when he invites you to come and to feast on his gospel, on the forgiveness of your sins, on the new and eternal life he has freely given you. He communes with you by his word and spirit, and he joins you here with your fellow sinners, befriending all of us because he gave his body and blood for us on the cross. And now he feeds us with the benefits of his gospel at his table. Jesus still eats and drinks with sinners. Jesus is still a friend of sinners. Thanks be to God. And Jesus concludes this indictment of our unbelieving generation with another cryptic saying in verse 35 when he says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." When we claim wisdom apart from the gospel, we may think ourselves wise, but before God, we are fools. But when we embrace the foolishness of the gospel of the God-man crucified for us, then we know God's true wisdom. And we become children of wisdom. And God is justified. Again, God's foolishness and weakness are declared to be the wisdom and strength of us justified sinners. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians. It's worth hearing this wonderful passage, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God's gospel wisdom indeed is justified by all her children, by you, Christian. As you step out of the crowd apart from this wicked generation, as you identify yourself by faith with that crazy John and that libertine Jesus, as you embrace the folly of the cross, you renounce the wisdom of this world. To embrace the wisdom of Jesus, this joyful Redeemer, yet this man of sorrows, the one crucified in weakness, and yet the very power of your salvation. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Let us eat and drink with him now by faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful Savior, we thank you that you have shown us the folly of our worldly wisdom, our false expectations of who you are and what you should be doing according to our intuition. We thank you that your word of law crushes our misguided expectations, and your word of gospel exceeds what we have imagined about your goodness and mercy and kindness to us. As sinners, we thank you, O Lord, for this foolish message of Christ and him crucified. And we pray that this folly that this weakness would be our wisdom and our strength for this life and for the one to come. And we pray in your name. Amen.